Amen. You have an outline there, and we're going to be in Matthew 21 this morning. And it's interesting that, you know, I actually wrestled a couple of times in the last few weeks of how to preach through Matthew 21. And, well, we'll see how it comes out, right? The reason is because it's not chronological. I like chronological. I like things to be in an order that I can say, this happened Sunday, this happened Monday, this happened Tuesday. And sometimes that's really hard to do. And if you go to Mark's Gospel, which we're not going to do because I'm not going to take the time to do that, but if you went to Mark's Gospel, you would see more of a chronology of what happened. Matthew writes in more of a style of topic. And then I thought, for confusion's sake, I really need to deal with this more topically like Matthew does. Otherwise, we're going to be all over the place, and that's kind of what we're doing today. We skipped verses 12 and 13 last week, because we said that this happened on the next day. But basically, if you just want a chronology of everything that's happening, then you see the triumphal entry taking place, and then you go to verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And that would probably happen on more than just one day. It happened when he went to the temple. This would take place. He didn't just have a one-day healing campaign at the temple. When sick people came to him, he healed them. But basically, he would do that on Sunday of the triumphal entry. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which kind of makes us think, and Mark's Gospel would tell us, that this is what happened when the triumphal entry came through. It ended up at the temple, and this was the tumult that was going on, and praising the Lord that way. "Hosanna to the Son of David." The chief priests and the scribes, they were indignant and said, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And of course, they were saying, "Silence them." That's what Luke's Gospel tells us. "Silence them. Don't let them speak that way." Jesus said, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you perfected praise?'" What's he telling them? He says, "You with all your learning, you with all your understanding, you're supposed to know the scriptures. You're supposed to teach people the scriptures. You're supposed to know what the Old Testament is all about." And of course, it's all about me, he would say. It's about Christ. It's about Messiah. You should recognize that. They do, uneducated as they are, babes, so to speak, even nursing infants, so to speak, they saw the truth that the doctors refused to see. Well, there you go. And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So basically this takes place, and then we come to the next day on Monday, and we see the cursing of the fig tree that takes place, and then is going to the temple again. And somewhere along the line between the teaching and the healing and all that would go on Monday, he cleansed the temple one more time, as we'll talk about that, verses 12 and 13. And so that gives us kind of a chronology of how it's happening. But now let's just go to the scriptures and read the scriptures in Matthew in order and deal with it that way. So you can look at a chronology, or you can look at it the way that the Jewish mind would, putting things together in a topical way. Matthew 21, verse 12. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" He's quoting two different scriptures there, as we'll see in just a moment. But this is the second time that the temple was cleansed. He did it at the very beginning of his ministry, and you can read that in the book of John, John chapter 2, right after the wedding in Canaan. And he inaugurates his ministry publicly, so to speak, amongst the religious leaders by cleansing the temple. It was a warning sign. Amend your ways. Change your ways. Quit doing the things that you're doing. Now, about 3 years later, he comes back. They're doing the same thing. If anything, it's probably gotten worse. You know, doing the same thing. Making merchandise and making commerce and making profiteering off the people of God. Now, let me say this. Deuteronomy 14, verse 25, I won't turn us there, but you can look at that context there. This is before the temple was built, but the tabernacle was there. In Deuteronomy 14, 25, it allowed for the kind of things that were taking place. It allowed for you to buy an animal to sacrifice the animal. It allowed you to turn in your money. It would later be a half a shekel that everybody would have to give once a year. All the males over 20 would have to give half a shekel once a year. And they had reinstituted that with the rebuilding of this temple. So there were good things that were taking place, and it had to be in the Jewish form of money, the shekel. So there was nothing wrong with having people there that would turn the foreign money, because these people would have had foreign money. Basically, the shekel was only being used in the Jerusalem area. Even in Galilee, they weren't doing that. Even in the far reaches where people would come for Passover, they wouldn't have that kind of money. So to exchange the money would be a good thing, but not the way they were doing it. You know, it would be very difficult to bring your animal from far away to sacrifice it. You could do it, but by the time we got here, what would happen is you might go to all that trouble to bring your animal with you to sacrifice it, and then the priest would look at it and say, that animal's not acceptable. It's got blemish. So you need to buy an animal. So if you're going to go to all that trouble to take a goat or a lamb or whatever you're going to sacrifice, you're going to go to all that trouble, which would be very difficult to travel with, and then only be rejected and then have to buy their animal, which at an inflated price of maybe 4 times as much as it's worth, maybe 10 times as much as it's worth. It's hard to know how much they were charging for these things. Even the doves were being overcharged for those that were really, really poor. So what did you do? Well, you bought their animal. That's what you did, because you're going to have to do it anyway. And then you have to get that shekel change. You got to get a half a shekel. How are you going to do that? Well, a money changer is going to help you do that, except he's going to charge an exorbitant amount of money to change that. So here's the problem. The problem wasn't that they were making things convenient that way. That was allowed for. Deuteronomy 14 tells us that. But it was the fact that they were cheating the people. They were making merchandise of the religion of God. And so that's the problem that really goes on here. And you can actually later, if you want to just, I don't think I put it on your outline, but if you want to look it in the notes, the half shekel that they had to pay can be found in Exodus 30, verse 13. And so these are the things that happened. It had to be paid in Jewish money. And so that wasn't what was wrong. What was wrong was the profiteering. And so here's the indignance of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of the temple. He is the Lord. This temple was about him. He would actually take the place of the temple. He saw religion being used as marketing and profiteering. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. That's a scripture. It comes from Isaiah 56, 7. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Isn't that interesting that Isaiah would say that? For all nations, not just for the Jewish nation alone. It was to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was never God's plan for salvation to be exclusively to the Jews, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But even in the Old Covenant, we see Gentiles that come into the covenant nation. And then there's another scripture, too. I'm going to turn us there, because I think it'll be helpful. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. This is really appropriate. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. This is really appropriate for the problems that we're seeing take place here. Jeremiah chapter 7, he's quoting from verse 11, which says, this house which is called by my name has become a den of thieves. Okay, and that's so he's taken Isaiah passage, taken a Jeremiah passage, and put them together. But look at the context of Jeremiah. And this is before the Babylonian captivity. But of course, Jeremiah is the prophet that takes us right into the Babylonian captivity. He warns and he warns. He's the weeping prophet, because he sees the evil ways of the people. Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in, notice, these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What does he mean by that? Outward ceremony. Outward ceremony. We know that we have God because, look, there's his temple. So we know we have him. Okay. Then he goes on. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. We're really seeing a synopsis of the Ten Commandments here, or at least the summation of them as I love God, love your neighbor. Or walk after other gods to your hurt. Then I'll cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. But did that happen? Nope. The Babylonian captivity happened shortly after this. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I have seen it, says the Lord. Now, how many times have we said, and it's important to note, how many times have we said that when Jesus quotes a passage, he's not just quoting a little segment of a passage. He's taking you to a block of scripture so that you can understand the context of where that comes from. And obviously, this was a massive indictment against the chief priests and the scribes of that day. A massive indictment. He's saying, this is like the days of Jeremiah, which led to the Babylonian captivity, and you're doing the same things. And they said, we're not idolaters. You're doing the same things in a different way. And you notice what actually was talked about there and the things that were happening. Well, it was applicable in Jeremiah's day. It was applicable in Jesus' day. And you know what? We don't have a temple, so to speak, like that physically in any land or in Jerusalem or anything like that. But it's still applicable today when it comes to divine worship. Now, back to Matthew 21, please. Matthew 21. There's the context of what we have going on. Why didn't the authorities arrest Jesus for this action? You know, he cleanses the temple, makes a public display of how wrong they are and what they're doing. They were angry. Why didn't they do something about it? Well, a lot of reasons, and I just jotted down a few. These are my opinions more than we take from the scripture. Jesus was right, and he used the scripture to prove his point. And right on the heels of the triumphal entry, all Jerusalem was clamoring to see him and to hear him. And he was the Christ. He was the God-man, manifest, God manifest in the flesh. And his time had not yet come. But it was only a few days away. His time had not yet come, but it was only a few days away. And we'll see next week in the sermon that Jesus was challenged. He was directly challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees on the very next day. And then there's a fifth thing that you wouldn't get from the scriptures, but a little bit of history helps here. The people themselves, what do you think the people thought about it when they had to pay four times, eight times, ten times the amount that they knew they should pay? What do you think they thought? They said, well, this is great. This is a wonderful thing, you know. We love this kind of overtaxation. Please, take more. Take, you know, I'm from Texas, and doesn't that mean Texas, you know? No, obviously. They hated it. They despised it. You know how I can tell you for sure they hated it and despised it? Because 3 years before Jerusalem fell to Titus and his army, these kind of things were still going on. And 3 years before Titus surrounds the city and besieges it, the people themselves rose up and cleansed the temple. They were throwing off these kind of shackles of oppression. Philip Schaff tells us this in his history. He says that they swept away the bazaars of the sons of Annas. Remember Caiaphas and Annas, you know. So Philip Schaff tells us that in his particular history, and maybe taken from Josephus, I'm not exactly sure. But Schaff goes on to draw some parallels between these actions that took place at the temple at that particular time and the start of the Reformation, which began in earnest. Of course, I believe Schaff was a Lutheran himself, so that was pretty exciting to him to talk about Luther more than that. And Luther with Tetzel, you know, and the indulgences, right? And he draws that, Philip Schaff draws that parallel, which he says, Schaff says, profaned and degraded the Christian religion. And of course, we'd agree. And it may surprise you, or maybe you know this, the Roman Catholic Church today still sells indulgences. In fact, they recently just had some kind of a promotion to sell some indulgences. I forget what it's all about, but they still sell them. They still sell salvation and buying your way to heaven and forgiveness, or at least buying your way out of purgatory for a period of time. That's the way they do it. Well, what do we learn from the temple cleansing? We learn that worship is a serious business. It's not a time for frivolity. It's not a time for entertainment. We aren't trying to find the things that make us happy. You know, Hollywood does their very best to draw you into their movie theaters. We're not trying our very best to draw people into the church by entertainment. We want to bring people here. We want people to come and hear the word. But when they come, we want them to hear the word. And so that's the most thing. Well, first thing we can learn. Second thing, worship must be pure and not driven by external things like profit-making schemes of the world. That's being a den of thieves. Third of all, he declared to be a house of prayer. And as we meet together, prayer is vital, a vital part of worship. Fourth of all, he declared it was to be for all people, for all people. And Israel failed badly in this kind of evangelism to the world, going so far as even to believe that Gentiles could not be saved. Failed badly. But you know, something happened in John 12. I'm not going to turn us there because I just didn't want to take us to, I'm not trying to do the life of Christ here, but something interesting happens right in this period of time that's recorded for us in John chapter 12. And now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. That's John 12, verse 20. And then the context is all around it there. So certain Greeks had come, really Gentiles is what he's saying. And the Passover would draw people from all over. Jews would leave the places around the Mediterranean Sea where they'd settled and come back for Passover. And then there were Gentiles that were called God-fearers. Cornelius was one of those, as we see in the book of Acts. A God-fearer was a Gentile who believed in God, the true God. But he wasn't a full member of the nation of Israel because he wouldn't be circumcised as a general rule. He wouldn't go so far as to be circumcised, but he believed in God. He may even go to Passover, may even go to those things. There was the court of the Gentiles, and that's where this cleansing would have taken place, in the court of the Gentiles, where they were selling these things. They were called God-fearers. And, you know, what did they say? These guys that come, what did they say on this particular occasion? They said, sir, we would see Jesus. Ah. If you read much of Spurgeon, Spurgeon quotes that all the time. It may be one of the second or third most things that he quotes. Sir, we would see Jesus, along with nothing in my hand I bring, simply to that cross I cling, which is probably number one on the Spurgeon hit parade. You know, maybe the next one would be, sir, we would see Jesus. He says it all the time. He says it to preachers. When the word is opened up, we need to see Jesus. And he exhorts preachers. I don't know if he says it exactly this way, but I've heard it before in my time of training, and we'll say it to those that I try to help know how to preach. I say, if you can preach a message that could be preached in a contemporary Jewish synagogue today, you did not do your job as a preacher. You cannot preach a message that could be preached in a contemporary Jewish synagogue in the year 2020 today, which obviously verboten to speak of Christ. You cannot preach a message like that and do so to the glory of God. We need to preach the full counsel of God. We need to preach the Old Testament. We need to preach everything. Tonight we'll be preaching out of the book of Nahum. But the Old Testament speaks about Christ. And we do a great disservice to the people of God if we're just mere historians and don't apply the word as it's meant to be applied to the people of God. We have the full revelation of God now. And so we need to see Christ. Christ himself said in Luke 24 that all of the scriptures speak of him. Now, let's go to cursing the barren fig tree. We've already read verses 14 through 17. Now we come to verse 18 and 19, and all the way down through verse 22. I should have put that on your outline. That was a mistake there that I didn't. But that's because I was still wrestling last when I made the outline of whether I would go chronologically, and I've decided not to. I've decided to go topically. So, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. So we see that happening now. Now Mark's gospel tells us that that's the case, but that it would be the next day when they would be coming back from Bethany, because every night he'd go to Bethany with his disciples. If they came by the next day, that tree was dead. Dead as dead could be. Okay, so that's the way Mark tells us. Verse 20. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about in the rest of our time today. Now, I don't know much about fig trees, okay? I've had a little bit of experience with figs. Let me just tell a personal story. I don't tell a lot of them, but this is a personal story. And it's a true story, okay? So here we go. Many, many years ago, probably in the early 80s, you know, we were over to the house of some people that attended church here at that particular time. They were a great blessing to us and always took care of us really well and were important. You know, when I say important people in the church, I mean they were, you know, key leaders in the church. So we're over to their house in Fontana, and they had a fig tree in the back, and they were talking about how really they loved their figs and how good they were, and they asked me, "Have you ever eaten figs?" I said, "Well, I've had Fig Newtons, you know." They, "Oh, no. Figs are nothing like Fig Newtons. That's a perversion of what figs are supposed to be." You know, I'm kind of telling the story my own way. I can't tell you the exact dialogue here. But they said, "You got to try these figs. These figs are wonderful. Give it a try. Give it a try. See what it's like." Okay, you know, I want to be polite. So I bit into the fig, took a nice big bite, and it was gross. It was really gross. And I'm chewing it, and it's squishy. And I look, and it's black. I go, well, that's the way Fig Newtons are. They're black, you know. But this sure doesn't taste like Fig Newton. It's horrible, you know. And so now I'm just taking little nibbles off of it, you know, because I've got to get this thing down somehow. And it's terrible. And the lady's asking me, the wife asked me, "Well, how do you like it?" I said, "Well, you know, I don't know what I said, but she could tell that I didn't like it." You know, she knew I didn't like it. She could tell. And she said, "Well, really?" And then she looked at me and said, "No, don't eat that. It's rotten." I didn't know it was rotten. I didn't know the difference, you know. That explained why it was so terrible. It was all black. And I thought it was supposed to be that way. Oh, it was pretty sickening. Well, anyway, that was my experience with figs, and I don't think I've even dared to eat them again. But, you know, at any rate, this is an unusual miracle in the life of Christ, because rarely, and maybe never even, we could say, do we see him doing something like this. Here's an inanimate object that he curses and destroys. And Christ's ministry wasn't about destroying things. It was about building, right, and working that way. It was about healing, but for no apparent reason, he destroys this fig tree. Well, there obviously is a reason, isn't there? We might say no apparent reason. There's a very apparent reason as we read all of chapter 21, because the fig tree represents Israel. And they were warned at the first cleansing of the temple, the leaders. They didn't heed. They're going to be warned again, because after this cursing of the fig tree, he's going to go to the temple and cleanse it again. Then the next day they're going to come by and see that the tree has dried up from the roots, literally. You know. Well, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, and Christ is telling us in this place, and then in verses 23 through 27, where they question his authority, why do you dare to do these things? And he answers them, but he answers them in an interesting way. And then he gives the parable of the two sons, the one son that, God, or the master says, the father says, go and do this chore. And he says, okay, I will. And he keeps on watching TV. He wasn't watching TV. Come on, guys. And the other son, go do this chore. He says, no, I'm not going to. And then he repents and says, I better do what my father asked me to do. Which one did the will of the father? And then there's the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And if there's anything that really seals it for sure, it's that parable. We'll be able to finish the chapter next week, Lord willing, because these parables basically tell themselves. But they're all together, Matthew 21. It's the terminal generation cheering the Lord Jesus Christ, but only for a few days. And the leaders hating the Lord Jesus Christ and continuing to do so. And there would still be an age of grace. God didn't need to do this, but in his grace and mercy, he let the gospel go forward in its new covenant fullness for an entire generation, for 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. He allowed the nation of Israel to carry on in their ways. Many of them coming to faith in Christ, by the way. Many of them believing the truth. Many of them now seeing that he's Messiah. But in 70 AD, it's over. The temple's gone, the nation's destroyed, and that's it. And that's what we're talking about, the terminal generation there. And, people say, well, you must be anti-Semitic to believe like that. You just hold to replacement theology, which isn't true. We don't hold to replacement theology, but we believe in the new covenant, and we say Jew and Gentile alike can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what economic status you happen to have. It doesn't matter where you live. In the old covenant, the truth was basically held in a really small area. And then they got really tight with it and would not even go out to give the truth to others, because we're the people of God. No. And within that nation, that small little nation, they weren't all Israel that were of Israel. In fact, for most of the time, the majority were unbelievers. And you had the true, if we could say Christians in the pre-Christian sense, you had the true Christians living in the midst of a nation of basically unbelievers that looked kind of good on the outside and had a form of godliness sometimes. Sometimes they had an absolute form of ungodliness. But often they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And so, if you were living maybe in Isaiah's day, there'd be very, very few that really believed in the Lord. And you'd be living in the midst of a wicked generation that claimed to be God's people. In Jeremiah's day, it even was worse. Okay, and then the Babylonian captivity took place, and there was times of revival under Ezra, Nehemiah, and times would come, just like in the Kings, as you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you'd see there's good times and bad times in Judah. Northern Israel never had any good times, and they went into captivity much, much quicker. Well, with all that being said and done, you would have lived in the midst of an ungodly generation and had to serve God in the midst of an ungodly generation. Guess what happens today? It's a worldwide gospel. There is no place that he is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you have to live in the midst of an ungodly generation. That's what you're called to do. But it's not just one little nation that you live in the midst of. You live in the midst of the entire world. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. That's what we have to do as Christians. And so in some ways, it's no different than it used to be. It's just the scope is bigger. And there are far, 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 far more true believers in God than there used to be. And for that, we can be thankful. For that, we can praise the Lord. Now, let's take a look at the incident itself. He saw a fig tree. It had no leaves. It had leaves. It had no fruit. Said that wrong. It had leaves, but it had no fruit. And that was Old Covenant Israel. Enticed by idols, and a remarkable story of unfaithfulness. As you read the Old Covenant, Old Testament, I hope you do, make it part of your regular Bible reading. You know, two-thirds of the Bible is Old Testament. You neglect that, you neglect two-thirds of the Word of God, you know. What we have basically recorded in so much of the Old Testament is some courageous individuals who stood firm for God in the midst of a basically wicked nation. And when you read it that way, you really see, you know, what it's all about. And of course, now the Son of God is among them, and he's rejected the very point of verse 33, that parable, the wicked vine dressers. And by the way, they knew what he was talking about. They knew what he was saying. We'll look at that in depth next week. So it looked good. It had leaves. Where's the fruit? No fruit. He curses it as an example of the nation itself. You know. Now, you know, don't ever expect true godliness to be popular. Don't ever expect true godliness to be popular. It was in ancient Israel. It was not popular. And it never will be in the world. So don't expect to be praised and lauded by the world for true godliness. You won't be, you know. So it's never going to happen. All I can say is I give my apologies to my post-millennial friends. You know. Yeah. May you live to see it. I don't expect it, you know. So, prayer. Prayer. My house should be a house of prayer. And we must pray in accordance with the will of God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's the kind of faith we must have to believe. So, moving mountains. Should we be about going around and moving mountains? Why would we do that? What would be the purpose of that? Christ had a purpose in cursing the fig tree. It's an illustrative purpose that's recorded for us in the Word of God, which never changes. I've never seen anybody move a mountain. Never heard of anybody moving a mountain. I don't care how much faith they have. I just don't know that it's happened. Does that mean that it's impossible? No, obviously it could be done. If that's what God wanted to do, he could easily do that. You know, we even get the wrong idea about miracles sometimes. We get the wrong idea about miracles. Sometimes we think, wow, look at that mighty miracle God did. There was no expense of God. He didn't lose just a little bit of power. You know, you and I might, move something heavy up a flight of stairs. And we got it there, but it took a lot of effort, and now we're tired. God made the entire universe with a word. A miracle is just him doing something that he doesn't usually do. That's what a miracle is. God could take this mountain here. If he wanted to, throw it in the Pacific Ocean, it wouldn't be a problem at all. But he doesn't. But you know, he does do things that are similar, but not because of prayers of faith. He causes earthquakes to happen. They just had an earthquake a couple of earthquakes here in Southern California. No, not huge ones, but big enough to feel if you're around it. You know, the earthquakes, volcanoes explode, tsunamis happen. There's a lot of things that happen. Don't think that these things don't happen outside the providence of God. They happen in God's providence. He's in control of all these things, you know. And so we don't put on faith shows, so to speak. Look what I can do, you know. A magician can hide a 747. But it's smoke and mirrors. It's still there. You could hide the Empire State Building if you wanted to build a mirror that big. But it's still there. It's just a trick. It might astound you to see it happen. I remember a young man I've told this story before, and it, you know, this young man, he was only in second grade, so give him a break, you know. But he was, I saw him one day, and he had two black eyes. And you could tell that something bad had happened to him. So I said, "What happened to you?" And we were close. He was we used to babysit him a lot and everything like that. It's not your son, so don't worry. And he finally told me. He finally told me what he did. And he'd seen a magician on TV walk through a wall. And he was there, and he walked right through that wall and ended up on the other side. And he said, "You know, if I believed hard enough and I had enough faith, I could walk through that wall. I could do that, you know. And so I've got to convince myself. I've got to convince myself that I can do it. And I can't put my hand. If I put my hands out, that's going to show that I don't believe." So he put his hands behind his back, took off for the wall. Didn't have enough faith, didn't make it through. Got a couple black eyes for trying, you know. And they said, don't tell my parents. I told. You know, sometimes you got to, you know. Well, it was funny more than anything else. But he really believed that. He convinced himself he could do it. Adults do the same thing. And it's the wrong way to pray. We need to pray in faith, believing, but we also need to believe that what we receive is what we should receive. And we don't put on faith shows. Benny Hinn puts on faith shows. I just pick him out because he's so famous. Puts on faith shows. Look what I did, you know. No, that's not what it's about. We have to take the entirety of Jesus' teaching on prayers. And we should believe this, you know. Have faith. Do not doubt. Trust and believe. All the things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive as we pray in the will of God. And we should pray. He taught us to pray. Did he not say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Did he not teach us that in the Lord's Prayer? In the book of Matthew, by the way. Did he not teach us that nothing shall be impossible for you? Matthew 17:20. It's true. And there's no purpose for us to literally move a mountain. It wouldn't do anything. And even if you managed to pull it off, people still wouldn't believe you. Say, "Well, we do it to show people that they need to believe." My friend, they won't believe if one rises from the dead. And I can prove that. You know why? Because Jesus rose from the dead and they don't believe it. Okay, there you go. You know? So that's what we need to understand. And that's what we need to be about. So what do we do? We need to be a people of prayer. We need to be a people that look to the Lord. We need to be a people that trust in him. We need to really believe that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We need to continue in faithful, believing prayer. And we need to trust him in our lives. And that's what we need to do. And that's what he calls us to do. The Christian life is a life of faith. And you could be called on to be a martyr. You probably won't be, to be honest. But you could be called on to be a martyr. And some are still in places. One man was murdered for his faith this very week, I believe it was, according to reports. I would imagine he probably prayed, "Lord, you know, save my life." And the Lord is pleased to not save his life. We need to be willing to accept what God would say. The parable of the barren fig tree is a shocking parable. Let me take you one more place. It will only take a few minutes. Luke 13. This was earlier in Christ's ministry. This is earlier. And this is a parable of the barren fig tree. What we see happening here in Matthew is the reality of the barren fig tree. But here's the parable of the barren fig tree. It's really the same message. And it's a warning. Luke chapter 13. Let me read you verses 1 through 5 for context. Here's the context of what he's saying. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Horrible, horrible incident there. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I like that old language. I tell you, nay. But, yeah. Oh, so let me read nay, because I like that. "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Or what about the place that had a terrible earthquake and you know, 2,000 people perished? Do you think they're the worst sinners on the face of the earth? I tell you, nay. But what's the application? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's really the message here. Now, a barren fig tree in an Israelite context. He also spoke this parable, verse 6. "A certain man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree.'" How long was the ministry of the Lord? 3 years, yeah. Mm-hmm. "I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Well, we've already seen times of judgment do come. There has to be a time of judgment. Verse 7, there's an exegetical issue there. Two Greek verbs are translated, "I have come seeking." And it's a progressive sense. It says, "I continually come. I keep coming. I keep looking, and no fruit at all." And then in verse 7, he says, "Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Why does it encumber the ground?" Cut it down literally means take it out by the roots, so that nothing remains and it won't grow back. And this is true for individuals, by the way. This is being applied to a nation, but it's true for individuals too. There are no second chances. When we die, God judges, and that's it. And there's no reversal or hope. You die in your sins, and so shall you forever be in your sins. It's a strong warning. Verse 9. "And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." And, of course, the well, you know, is there. And, you know, if it bears fruit, well. That's in italics, you know. So anyway, cut it down if it doesn't. Practical issues. It was a favored tree. It had been planted in the best of circumstances. It had good soil in which to grow in the vineyard. It had tender, loving care. It enjoyed the favor of the keeper of the vineyard. All these things show the advantages that the tree had and the favor that Israel enjoyed over the other nations. Yet in spite of all of this, it was barren. And instead of being a light to the nations, Israel became isolated and insulated, no fruit. The vine dresser asked for patience. Did patience. Let me try one more time. Let me give it one more chance. And the vine dresser doesn't say, "I will cut it down." It says, "You can cut it down." Christ has shown his true affection for his earthly people. He loved his people. He loved his people. I do not understand anti-Semitism and those that are anti-Semitic. I don't understand that at all. That's a wicked kind of prejudice. Believe me, it's wicked. Prejudice of all kinds is wicked. Prejudice against people for their race or their social status or whatever, it's wicked. Prejudice should never be named amongst God's people. And the neo-Nazis of today that hate the Jews, or what's that all about? It's about sin. It's about wickedness. It's vile. It's corrupt. There's nothing good you can say about it. We decry it. You know, Christ himself would weep over Jerusalem in his humanity as he saw and knew what was foreordained to happen to his people, his race of people, the people that he lived amongst, the people that he ministered to. He saw what would happen. He wept. And why did he weep? Because he cared. That's why. In his humanity, he cared very much for his people. Christ is the God-man, but Christ as a man does not rejoice in judgment. But you know what? Judgment will come. Judgment will come, absolutely. And the conclusion of this whole thing. We never do hear on this parable if it worked. Did it work? God didn't say. If it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. What happened? Well, we already saw in Matthew 21 what happened, right? So here's the parable, and here's the cursing that takes place. You know, the situation settled, Messiah will be rejected, the nation will be punished, and all within the nation that refuse to turn to Christ for forgiveness of sin will perish, and not just perish at the hands of Titus or even their own fellow countrymen, but they'll perish eternally. It's still that way today. To refuse Christ, to reject Christ, you'll perish eternally. The Bible says now is the accepted time, today is the day of salvation, and that means that we live in the day of salvation. But you cannot live in the day of salvation, reject Christ, and be saved. You need to turn to Christ. So I ask you, I even ask myself, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith? Do you believe in him? Are you trusting him? How do you know if you're trusting him? Well, do you pray? Do you seek him? One of the ways you can tell, just by way of closing, we've talked about profiteering, we've talked about marketing, we've talked about commerce, but I'll tell you one of the ways we can tell. How about your giving? Do you really believe him? Do you really believe he's in control of your finances? Do you dare believe that? Your giving can tell a lot, right, towards that. You know? But you may not have anything to give. That's understood. Not trying to criticize anybody like that. Not trying to build a yoke on your neck that you could not bear. But it's one of the ways to know if you're trusting God. It's one of the ways you can really look and examine to know if you're believing in him. So I leave you with this. I'll close with this. Right now, this moment, not 20 years ago or even 5 years ago, right now, this moment, are you trusting in him? Are you a believer? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a stark word. It can sometimes be a difficult word. It can sometimes be a hard word. But Lord, when we receive it as it's given, it's a blessed word. And the blessings come to us. And the benefits come to us. And you're a good God who is pleased to bless your people. You love your people. And you've given Jesus Christ for your people. And forgiveness of sins belong to your people. And the righteousness of Christ belongs to your people. And the privileges that we have belong to us, Lord. When we come to you, we forsake the world, it's true, but we haven't lost anything. Instead, we've gained everything. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. If there's anyone here today that doesn't know him as Savior, Lord, would you work in their heart in a tremendous way? Would you do good to their souls? You can do that, Lord, and we pray that you would, and we'd give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.